And follow along with me as I read through our passage for this morning. Joshua 3, beginning with verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. And it came about at the end of 3 days that the officers went through the midst of the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant and cross over ahead of the people. So they took up the ark of the covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, Come here, and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from among the tribes of Israel, one for each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap. So it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless this reading of His Word and our study together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have the opportunity to come together this morning and to look into the Scriptures again. And we begin this morning with a word of praise for You. You are, as we're reminded in this chapter, the Lord of all the earth. You are the Master of the universe. You are the Sovereign God. There is none like You. You are the One who imparts life to every living being. You are the One that sustains life, and we praise You for that. We thank You that You've given us life, most of all. We thank You that You've given us eternal life through Your Son. And we pray, Father, that as we open the text of Scripture this morning, that it would not simply be a routine that we follow because it's Sunday morning and we happen to be in the book of Joshua, but that this might be a special moment for us because we are studying Your Word, the Word of the living God. And we pray that You would minister it to our hearts. We recognize that this is the special work of the Holy Spirit. This is something that While we are responsible to undertake, we must study the Scriptures that You have given to us. Nevertheless, ultimately, it is His work. He must teach us. And so we pray that He would do so this morning, and that He would give us a clear understanding of the principles set forth in the third chapter of Joshua, and that we might get a greater glimpse of Your grace and Your sovereign hand. And may we be encouraged by it. And may we gain the appropriate lessons that apply to us in this new age, this age of the new covenant. And may we live lives in light of what we see here that are honoring to the name of Jesus Christ. We commit that to You because ultimately it is Your work. We pray that You would bless us this morning with an understanding, and we pray that You bless us with a joyful experience. May this be a time of joy as we look into Your truth. We pray You'd bless the ministry of the Word as it goes on throughout this church, throughout our nation, and throughout the world. May those who meet together today to study the Scriptures, to give praise to You, and to encourage one another, may that be an effort that bears much fruit. We commit that to You. We pray Your blessing upon us, and we pray Your blessing upon those of our company that are not with us today. If it's due to illness, we pray that You would heal them. We pray that You would give them encouragement. If it's due to travel, we pray that You'd protect them. We pray for those in our midst who do have lingering ailments, that You might give them encouragement. We pray that if it be Your will, You'd give healing. But most of all, we pray that through all these things, You would be glorified. And so we commit the time to You now to that same end. May it be to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. May You be exalted in our minds. We commit that to You. We thank You for the time we have together. May it be profitably spent. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hope of a promised land, a better place to live, a place of opportunity is a message that we have been getting throughout this past week as we have celebrated the 4th of July and the renovation and rededication of the Statue of Liberty. We've been reminded of the immigrants that came over from Europe, across the Atlantic, in unsanitary and hazardous conditions in order to reach our land. And we've been reminded of the current influx of aliens streaming across our border to the south, with film clips of people crossing the Rio Grande in boats or swimming or wading across. And generally, the overriding theme has been man's desire for a better life, his willingness to take risks, to sacrifice, to put his life in peril in order to gain freedom, in order to gain a better job. Well, as we come to Joshua chapter 3, we see a similar scene. A foreign people is prepared to cross over into the promised land, to engage in a kind of mass immigration. But they must first cross a hazardous border, a border that is marked by a river which is at flood stage. But the stress in this chapter is not one of man's yearning for freedom, for opportunity, his struggle to reach it, or any noble effort on his part. Not that those things weren't present in that time, but that's not the stress of this chapter. Really, it's just the opposite. The stress is placed solely upon God's power, not man's effort. There are no pictures in this chapter of people fighting the river's current to get across. The picture is of the mighty hand of God who rolls back the waters of the Jordan so that His people could enter a land that was not foreign to them, really. It was a land that was theirs by promise. They were entering into their inheritance. Well, following the encouraging report of the two spies, if you remember from chapter 2, Joshua now carries out the command that had been given to him by the Lord in chapter 1 and verse 2.
And as we see in verse 1, he does so without delay. We read, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed." Joshua and all the sons of Israel, we're told, rose early in the morning. Now, on the one hand, we might expect that. After all, they're on the threshold of the promised land. They are a people, for the most part, or with the exception of two men, that had grown up in the wilderness, hearing about the promise of Canaan, knowing that their parents had failed, and eagerly looking forward to that time when they would have opportunity to enter into this land. And so, we're not altogether surprised that they rise early in the morning to come to the Jordan. And yet, it's not simply eagerness on their part that is to be expressed or seen in this expression that they rose early in the morning. Because remember, they are responding to the command of God. And I think it's interesting and perhaps significant that that same expression is used in Genesis 22:3, when, after Abraham was instructed, commanded by the Lord, to sacrifice Isaac, his son, his only son whom he loved, we read in verse 3 of Genesis 22, "And," or "then," it's the same grammatical construction there as here, "Abraham rose early in the morning." And then we read as how he proceeded on to Mount Moriah, the place of sacrifice. Well, once divine instruction is given and is clear in the mind of its recipient, the man of faith responds without delay, even when it is as harsh and demanding a command as the one to sacrifice his only son, his son whom he loved. And here, Joshua and the sons of Israel show themselves to be true sons of Abraham, because they respond unhesitatingly also to the command that the Lord had given. In chapter 1, the Lord commanded Joshua to be strong and courageous. And here he and all of Israel show themselves to be just that by their obedience. And so he and Israel show themselves to be sons of Abraham by responding the same way Abraham did. They, just as he, rise early to get an early start on the command that God had given to them. And so they came to the Jordan. But after arriving there, they had to wait for the Lord to give further instruction before they actually made their crossing. In fact, we read here that they lodged there before they crossed. We're not told how long in verse 1, but verse 2 indicates that it was about a 3-day wait. Well, why the wait? Why the delay? This was a people, a generation that was eager to go over the Jordan, to cross into the promised land. Unlike their fathers before them, they did not come to the brink, the very threshold of Canaan, and then recede or recoil from it in fear, in terror. They're ready to enter in. So why do they have to wait for 3 days? Well, verse 15 tells us that the river was swollen with floodwaters. This was the springtime. The snows on Mount Hermon in the north, on the borders of Israel and Lebanon, were melting, causing the waters to rise above their banks. And so we might think, well, perhaps it's because these natural events were causing an obstacle to things. But then we know that this is no obstacle to God. We've already read our chapter. We know what He does. We know that He is not impeded by any kind of obstacle. That's not the reason. The wait wasn't due to any difficulty. It was part of God's procedure. Often, apparent delays, periods of waiting, serve a valuable function in the working out of His will and in the instruction of His people. Because it's through those delays that the Lord teaches us certain lessons. There are various lessons. It may be a lesson in patience. It may be a lesson that He teaches His people in their own personal inadequacy. Both of those lessons may be present here. That may be the purpose of this delay. But I think for sure it's at least that second one. The Lord was teaching Israel their own inadequacy. For 3 days, they were made to contemplate the overflowing river and the obstacle that it presented to them in crossing over with their families, their children, all of their possessions. They knew that they were to cross over, but as they came to that river that was raging with floodwaters, they had to ask themselves, how are we going to do it? How are we going to get across? Well, the Lord often does this. He often brings us face to face with obstacles to teach us our own inabilities, our own insufficiency for the task. It may be true that the desire we have to do a particular thing is what God would have us to do. It may be in full accordance with His will, but then we find when we start to do it that things don't work together to enable us to carry it out. And we wonder why. What's happened? Well, it's not that the Lord doesn't want you to do that. It's not that the Lord doesn't want you to undertake that particular task that you have rightly concluded that He would have you to do. It may be that that delay is to give you some preparatory instruction before you undertake it and to remind you not to lean on your own understanding, not to seek to undertake things in your own strength according to your own wisdom, but to trust in Him and to follow His way from beginning to end. Well, this was Paul's experience. He writes of his difficulties in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and following, and of the lessons that he learned from the hardships that he experienced when he was in Asia. He writes in 1 Corinthians 1:8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us." Well, Israel too was learning that same lesson at the Jordan, not to trust in themselves. The promised inheritance of Canaan was before them, but they could not obtain it by their own resources. If they were going to enter this land, which was promised to them, then God must intervene. And that's the point of this chapter. That's really, I think, the theme. There's more than one lesson here. But the overriding theme, the major theme, is that God intervenes. God is sufficient. God is the one who carries it out. Well, at the end of the 3-day wait, the officers went through the camp instructing the people as to the formation that they were to follow in the crossing of the Jordan. And we read in verse 3, "And they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." So the people were to take their cue from the ark carried by the priests. They were not to follow Joshua. They were not to follow these officers who were going through their midst. They were to follow the ark. When they saw it move, they were to move. Now that's not the kind of conduct, the kind of instruction that we would expect for an army on the march. But through this symbolic act, it was demonstrated that the Lord, to whom the ark belonged and who was represented in the ark, He was the one who was the true leader of the nation. He was the one that was taking them into Canaan. But it's not simply the ark. You'll notice it's the Ark of the Covenant, because it was the sacred chest containing the Ten Commandments, which externalized the will of God on tablets of stone. And so with the ark before them, they were reminded that on the one hand, the Lord preceded them in conquest, bringing His law as a great light in the midst of the darkness of heathendom, as one writer has put it. And that they were not to fear because He was their leader. He was going before them as their divine warrior. But on the other hand, they were reminded that By the Ark of the Covenant, they had responsibilities. When they were bound to the Lord in the covenant at Sinai, they were obligated to the responsibilities of that covenant. They were obligated to keep the law. As God's people, they were to pattern their lives after that law. And as a nation, they were to reflect His holiness. And they, too, were to be a light in the midst of the darkness of the nations. When they did so, they would triumph. But when they failed to, by their disobedience to that law, then they would experience defeat. And this becomes very clear when we come to chapter 7, and the first major defeat that they experienced due to disobedience. Now, as God's people, we today live under a different administration of God's law in the New Covenant. One that's far superior to the Old Covenant that governed the lives of Israel. The Old Covenant, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, was temporary. It was fading away from the time that Moses brought the tablets down from Sinai. While the New Covenant is eternal. It's far superior to the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, the law was external. It came through tablets of stone. While in the New Covenant, things are administered differently. It is inward. As Jeremiah promised in Jeremiah 31, the law of God would be written upon the heart. The Holy Spirit is constantly ministering the law in the heart of the believer. So that obedience, compliance to His law is a natural thing for the people of God. But that great work of enabling grace that is so characteristic of the New Covenant does not in any way undermine our responsibilities to this New Covenant of which we're a part. We too must reflect the holiness of God. We too must be lights in the world. And we do that by our obedience. While the Holy Spirit brings us into conformity with God's will, we must make use of the means that He has given to us. Reading the Scripture, following its instruction, observing the Lord's Supper, fellowshipping with the saints, encouraging one another, praying without ceasing. All of the things that the Lord has given us must be utilized. We're responsible to do that. We're responsible to obey the law of the New Covenant, the law of Christ. And the Christian who does not obey that instruction, who takes things for granted, who becomes lax, who begins to drift, that Christian will not experience, will not live in the fullest state of God's blessing. That church that takes things for granted will not experience the full blessing of the Lord. If a church is cold, if a church seems indifferent, if things seem dull within it, then perhaps it's because that church is not living according to the obligations that are set before us. Well, Israel was reminded of its responsibilities when it looked at the Ark of the Covenant that went before it. And we too should be reminded that we, as members of the New Covenant, as people who have such great privilege, we too have our responsibilities. We are to be holy, Peter tells us, as God is holy. And His holiness is underscored in verse 4. The nation was to look to the Ark. They were to follow it. They were to take their cue from it, but they were to follow it at a distance. As verse 4 states, a distance of about 2,000 cubits, which amounts to about 3,000 feet or half a mile. Now, the purpose of this was probably to, on the one hand, enable all the people to see the Ark. As he says in verse 4, "Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." A large company would not be able to see it if it was close to the front of the company, and so it's moved at a great distance so that all this company of Israel might see it and follow it. But more importantly, that distance is designed to impress upon them the sacredness of the Ark. They must keep their distance. They must see it from afar. It's not to be handled. It's not to be touched inadvertently because it is holy, and it is holy because it represents the God of the universe who is absolutely holy. You remember what happened later on in Israel's history when Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, through his imprudent zeal, put his hand upon the ark to steady it. It was being transported improperly on an ox cart, and when it began to shake and fall, he puts his hand up to steady the ark, and the consequence of it was he was struck dead. Well, Israel is the people of God, but they're sinners. And the law within the Ark of the Covenant reminded them of that. It not only reminded them of their covenant responsibilities, but it reminded them of their inadequacy in carrying out those covenant responsibilities. It reminds them of what they're to be, but it also instructs them that they never do measure up. As Paul calls it, it is a covenant of death. It is a covenant that tells them that they are inadequate and insufficient, that they're sinners. They are a sinful people. He is an absolutely holy God. And so they keep their distance. They are to respond and to approach Him with reverence and awe. Well, this is a lesson I think that the church today needs to learn. The people of Israel under the Old Covenant had a relationship with the Lord that to a great extent is characterized by this separation, this distance. We see it here. We see it in the structure of the tabernacle and the temple. The Ark of the Covenant will rest within the Holy of Holies. That's a place, a compartment within the temple that only one man, the high priest, could enter. And he only once a year. And then with fear and trembling. There was separation between Israel and its God. We, on the other hand, in the New Covenant, have been invited into an intimate communion and fellowship with Him. We are able, as the author of Hebrews tells us, to draw near with confidence or with boldness to the throne of grace. Now, that's a great privilege. There is this intimate communion and fellowship that we share with Him, not once a year, but every day of the year. And nevertheless, we should never forget who it is that sits upon that throne of grace. He is, as that same author of Hebrews reminds his readers, a consuming fire. And our intimacy with Him is never to be a pretext for regarding Him lightly in regard to any spiritual matter, for treating that relationship with any kind of flippancy, any kind of casual manner, frivolous approach. And the apostles, in light of that, exhort the readers of Scripture to perfect holiness in the fear of God, to show gratitude with reverence and awe. That is to be our response to the Lord. And so here, Israel's procession was to be with distance. It was to be with separation, but also with confidence. Because, as Calvin says in his commentary, though they were far distant from the ark, the divine power was ever near. There is that combination in our relationship with Him. This sense of fear, this sense of awe, this sense of reverence on the one hand, and on the other, a sense of love, a sense of trust, communion with Him. And the two combine to form a proper relationship with the Lord. Well, following the instruction of the officers, Joshua commands the people to prepare for the coming event by consecrating or sanctifying themselves. For, as he says in verse 5, tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, the same command to consecrate or sanctify themselves was given earlier in their history in Exodus 19. There it involved the washing of garments. And whenever that command is given, or other places where it is given, it involves something like that, abstaining from foods. We're not told what all involved here, but it may have been just that, washing their garments in the Jordan. It was a ceremonial act but it was designed to prepare their hearts to receive the miraculous events that would occur the following day. And again, this is not the kind of preparation that we would expect from an army that is about to enter into hostile territory and engage in battle. They were not commanded to prepare their swords or to prepare their shields. They're commanded to prepare their hearts. The reason for that is because they're not the typical army. This is a unique army, a unique people. This is the army, the people of God. And their success does not rest with their martial skills. That would be utilized, of course. They wouldn't go into battle with dull swords. They wouldn't go into battle forgetting their shields. But those are not the elements that are going to give them success. The success that they will achieve, that they will enjoy, will be due to the Lord's power. They are responsible primarily to be obedient. And so they're preparing their heart here. To see a miracle that will give them great encouragement and reassurance that the Lord is going before them. He is their divine warrior, and He will bring all of this to pass. Well, we come to verses 7 through 13, and the Lord now gives Joshua some personal instruction. And He begins in verse 7 by giving Joshua some very encouraging words. And there we read, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you.'" And so here the Lord guarantees success to Joshua's leadership. In much the same way that He had established Moses' leadership with the people through miracles such as a staff that would turn into a serpent or a hand that would become leprous, and most dramatically and most importantly, through the dividing of the Red Sea, so here also He will establish the leadership of Joshua by rolling back the waters of the Jordan. And in so doing, He is telling the people of Israel that just as He was with Moses before, He is with Joshua now. The leadership that He established with Moses is being carried on with Joshua. And they can have confidence in Him. And they can know that the Lord is with him. But again, it is a reminder that success is of the Lord. Just as the Lord will give success to the company of Israel, He gives success to their leader. From top to bottom, He is the one that gives success. Now, Joshua would not achieve leadership by his own devices, his own charisma, his own charm, his own abilities. We often hear about individuals who are natural leaders, born leaders. Well, we don't know if Joshua was that kind of man. He may well have been that kind of man. He may have been a natural leader. But that's not what's going to give him success. That is not what is going to establish him as the leader of the people. It's going to be the work of the Lord. Success in every area of life for any child of God is always by the hand of God. And again, this shows exactly who Israel's ultimate leader is. And this is underscored throughout the book, or rather throughout the chapter, throughout the book as well, but particularly throughout this chapter, by the stress, the emphasis that is put upon the Ark of the Lord. Throughout chapter 3, attention is directed to that Ark, which represents the Lord and His presence among them. Well, then after being instructed in how He was to command the priests to enter the Jordan with the ark in verse 9. In verse 8, Joshua tells the people in the following verses of that which the Lord had instructed them to do. So we read in verse 10, "And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite.'" Tells us that the Canaanite was not simply one group of people. It was a diversity of people. Oftentimes that word Canaanite is used in a general sense, just as the word Amorite is used. But here He divides it up into the various nations that compose the people of Canaan. And He instructs them here that the point of the miracle that they were about to witness was that the living God was among them, which ultimately is the point of every miracle. Now, that was the point of the miracles that our Lord performed throughout the Gospels. It was not simply to give temporary relief from suffering. That was certainly a part of the purpose for our Lord performing miracles. We read in places where He had compassion upon the multitude. But that's not the ultimate reason He performed miracles. He performed His miracles to demonstrate that God was in their midst, that He was Emmanuel, God with us, and that they were to look to Him, that they were to trust in Him. Well, so it is here. And the Lord in whom they are to trust is unique from all of the gods of the nations, unique from the gods of Egypt, from the gods of Canaan, from any god, because He is, as He's described here, the living God. All others were simply idols. They were no gods, unable to act or to save, to do anything. As Psalm 96:5 states, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." He's the one that made the place that they are supposedly to indwell. The place that they supposedly live, He is the one who made it. The gods of the Canaanites are nothing more than idols, sticks and stones without life. But the living God, this miracle will demonstrate, is in the midst of Israel. And as the one who controls history, which is what is expressed in this idea of the living God, He controls history. He's alive. Well, this one will drive out, will dispossess the inhabitants of Canaan. His work of grace does not begin and end at the Jordan. He does not bring them to the Jordan. He will not simply divide the waters and enable them to go through and then say, "Okay, now the land is before you. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, they're all out there. Go defeat them in your own strength." What He says here is that He will dispossess them. He brings them through the Jordan and He will see His work through to the very end. Well, that's the way it is with us. He does not abandon His work with regeneration and faith. He doesn't plant our feet in Canaan and then let us fight our enemies in our own strength, with our own abilities. There are many enemies before us in the spiritual life, and the Lord guarantees that He will fight those enemies on our behalf. He will enable us. And this is the point that Paul makes in so many words in Philippians 1:6 when he writes, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And that should give us a great deal of encouragement. Whatever the difficulty you're going through, whatever the hardship you face, whatever the doubts that may come into your mind as you look at the circumstances that you face, the Lord has not abandoned you. He never does. Now, sometimes there are delays in the victory. Sometimes we have to wait and we puzzle over our circumstance, but there's a reason for that. He's teaching us lessons through those delays. It may be our inadequacy. It may be patience. There are various lessons that He teaches, but He never abandons His people. He never leaves them to carry on the battle in their own strength. And He did not do that with Israel. And so here the people are assured that the Lord will not abandon them west of the Jordan. And in support of this, in verse 11, Joshua calls attention to the ark, which he describes as the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, which is to remind them that since the Lord their God is sovereign over all the earth, they have a rightful claim to that portion of it that He has promised to give to them. And they will receive it. It will certainly come to pass because He is, as He's described here, the Lord of all the earth. And so as such, He is in complete control of all of the elements of the earth. He is in control of the waters of the Jordan. And He can issue the command and they will obey. Just as our Lord was on the Sea of Galilee and the waters were raging and the disciples feared that they were about to sink, He gives command to the waves and to the wind, and tells it to be still, hush, and it obeys. Well, here too, He is acting on behalf of His people. And the elements themselves will obey. They become His servant. Well, what does that tell us about the various circumstances that we may experience, however harsh they may be? If He never abandons us and He is Lord of all the earth and controls everything, does He not control our circumstances? And those are the things that we should lay hold of in the midst of difficulty. He doesn't abandon us and He's in control. I don't understand what He's doing sometimes, but I don't have to understand all the details of my circumstances. What I'm called upon to do is wait, to be patient, to know that I'm insufficient for the task and to trust in Him. And that's what Israel was being taught in all of this. Well, then in verse 13, Joshua explains to the people the details of the miracle. Evidently, to this point, they had not heard what was going to happen. They were still puzzling, even though He's giving all this instruction to the priests what to do. He has not yet told them what would take place. And so they're being instructed on what to do, perhaps wondering what's going to happen, and now He gives them details about the miracle that would take place. So we read in verse 13, "And it shall come about, when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. And the waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap." Now, the miraculous nature of this event is evidenced, at least in part, by the fact that it was announced ahead of time and was given some detail, which precludes this being any kind of coincidence of nature. Not that this prevents people from giving it a kind of naturalistic explanation. If you turn to the various commentaries, almost everyone I looked at cites some naturalistic explanations that could be given for this event. And so the prediction here that will not exclude those kinds of explanations, and it won't certainly exclude people from just denying it altogether. This was a myth that became a tradition within Israel and was later on incorporated into the text. Now, that's the way it is whenever we read about miracles. When the miraculous is at issue, there's going to be doubt. There's going to be criticism, skepticism. Now, the reason for this is not due to poor credibility on behalf of the Scriptures. It's not due to lack of proof, because the book of Joshua in itself is proof. It's an historical document detailing the events that unfold here. But it's dismissed as a document of any validity in proving this. Not because it's spurious, not because it has errors within it. That's not the reason that men dismiss it and dispute it. The reason is because they do not believe the Lord is the living God. They do not believe that He is the Lord of all the earth. You see, the problem is a matter of faith, not reason. As with Israel before the Jordan, man's heart must be prepared to receive the witness of God before he receives it. And for those who do believe, this, of course, is no problem at all. This is the kind of activity we expect the Lord of all the earth to engage in. We know that He can intervene. We know that He can perform miracles, because He's the living God. So we shouldn't be upset or confused by the criticisms that we hear of such events as this. This is an unusual event. It's a miracle. But the Lord of the earth is sufficient for every task and can do anything. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. And as we read in the verses that follow, it occurred just as Joshua said it would. We read in verse 14 and following, "So it came about, when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of the harvest, that the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off, so that the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. In the King James Version, we have a translation that probably does not offer the best sense of the text. There it reads, very far from the city of Adam. Probably better to translate this, at the city of Adam, so that what we have here is the waters of the Jordan being piled up, as it were, some 13 to 15 miles upstream. And this would give Israel a much wider expanse from which to cross. Remember, there is a large company of Israelites, and so they have a wide gap to go across. And so, having been reminded for 3 days of their own resources were insufficient for entering the promised land, God then rolls back the raging waters of the Jordan with the same power that He divided the Red Sea some 40 years earlier. And so, in so doing, He, as it were, opens the door to the promised land for the people, and they enter in. And what a beautiful picture this presents of salvation and entrance into eternal life. Heaven is there, but men are powerless to get to it in their own strength, by their own resources. Just as Israel faced the obstacle of the Jordan, so man faces the obstacle of judgment and death. And in the Scriptures, water is very often a symbol of judgment. But just as the Lord intervened to roll back the waters of the Jordan and hold it back with the Ark of the Covenant, so He has intervened through His Son to roll back the waters of judgment, to hold them back for all who believe in Him and trust in Him. And so we are to enter into eternal life and avoid that judgment that perilously hangs over all mankind by the way that God has made for us, through the way of His Son, who is the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. So the question is, have you believed? Are you trusting in Him? Is He the one upon whom you're relying? If not, then I call you to believe, to exercise faith in Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, who has borne the wrath of God on behalf of men. And if you have, then we are to take the lesson from the people of Israel. They were to keep their eyes upon the Ark, God's representation on earth, and follow it. And we too, as the author of Hebrews exhorts us in chapter 12, verse 2, are to continually be fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Follow Him and never take your eyes off Him. He is the one that leads us. Well, by God's grace, we'll do that. And we will continue to be faithful. Well, let's close with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless these things to our instruction and our obedience. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the truth that's set forth here in the third chapter of Joshua. And we look upon this great miracle and marvel at Your power and Your grace. We pray that we would not look upon this as something curious, interesting. May it be more than that. May it have a testimony within our hearts that You are in the midst of Israel and that Your Son is in our midst through faith. Give us continued obedience to Him. We thank You for the grace that has been bestowed upon us through His coming and dying. Commit these things to You for continued instruction and obedience. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.